Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we pray tonight. We ask you, Lord, to fill us with the Holy Spirit. As we see marvelous things in your word, we read through your word. We know that every shred of science cannot go against this. Every word, every discovery of archaeology cannot go against this. History coincides with it. Lord, it's your word. Your word can't be dented or broken or ruined or any of that, Lord. It will transpire. It will come to pass. Your word is sure. Your word is pure. Your word is your word. As we get into the word tonight, give us understanding. Fill us with the Holy Spirit that we might understand, that we would understand. Lord, this is a great book, and we want everything out of it we can. So help us, Lord, revive us, wake us. Help us, Lord, to retain it. And Lord, again, we pray not only to be hearers, not only listeners, but to be doers of your word, obeyers, obeying and applying the things we learn to our lives in your word as it transforms us and renews our minds. In Jesus' name, amen. In the last couple chapters, if you've been with us, what we've seen in Isaiah, you know, the 18, 19, 20, starting in about 17, we've seen Isaiah prophesy against Damascus, against Syria, Ethiopia, Egypt, Babylon, Duma or Edom, and against Arabia. And the prophecies, really, they're judgment, aren't they? They're judgment on these people. God is fair. God has to judge. He will judge. So there's these judgments that he's proclaiming. Some of them have been fulfilled. Some of them, we're going to see one tonight where it takes like three separate times to bring it to fulfillment, and it still isn't completely fulfilled yet. So again, we see prophecy fulfilled for a time back then, maybe a time even between then and now, and then even in the future yet, some of these things are going to happen. It took a few years for some of these. Now, in Isaiah chapter 22, Isaiah prophesies against Jerusalem. You know, and if you think of Isaiah being really bummed out that people are going to be judged, foreigners, people that were like even enemies of his, now he's going to see his own people. He's going to see this prophecy on Jerusalem. How do you think he feels about this? The guy is a heart of the Lord. He grieves for anyone, harm on anybody. That's a heart for the Lord. Do you love people enough? Is there anybody on earth you would like to see just smashed? I mean, really, if you do, I would rather pray that they get saved. If you do, think about it. Would Jesus want to smash them? Anyway, we're going to see here this prophecy, this judgment against Jerusalem. Let's jump right in. Verse 1 says, the burden, or in other words, the oracle or the prophecy against the burden of the Valley of Vision. Now, that's a great title for a place, the Valley of Vision. Chapter 22 still deals with the Assyrian threat as it relates to Jerusalem, but the eventual overthrow of Jerusalem is going to come from Babylon. Babylon's going to do this. They're going to ransack the place and take the people away. Babylon. Even now, though Jerusalem is, it's built on a hill, even you go to Jerusalem, every way you travel to Jerusalem, you have to go up. But once you get up there, you realize Jerusalem is not only on a hill, it's also in a little bit of a valley because the mountains around it are even more prominent mountains than where it is. So it's a valley of sorts. And that's what we're talking about here. Think of the name, the Valley of Vision. What a great name for Jerusalem. Think of the visions that have been given there and given to the people there and so on. So I think it's an awesome name for Jerusalem. He goes on, he says, what aileth thee now, that thou art wholly gone up to the housetops? You know, something's wrong. Because when there was trouble coming, the people of Jerusalem would go up to their housetops, which would be flat. You know, they'd have a stairs to go up, and they'd go up on their housetops, and they'd look. So they run up to the housetops, and they're looking out there and everything, and they would scope out the situation around them. So something's wrong. Thou that art full of stirs, or that literally means loud clamoring. It's a noisy place. It's a busy place. You know, you ever been to a big city? It's noisy, isn't it? Clamoring, yelling, markets, you know, all this. And in that day, there'd be animals and, you know, people yelling. And so that's what stirs means here. Loud clamoring, shouting, noisy place. Well, it says right here in the next couple words, it's a tumultuous city, a joyous city. Thy slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. All thy rulers are fled together. They are bound by the archers. All that are found in thee are bound together, which have fled from afar. This is talking about an attack where they don't even fight back, really. He says, therefore said I, look away from me. I will weep bitterly, labor not to comfort me because of the spoiling of the daughter of my people. For it is a day of trouble and of treading down and of perplexity by the Lord God of hosts in the valley of vision, breaking down the walls and of crying to the mountains. Little resistance, really, when this happened. The rulers and the people who attempt to escape are caught with literally no struggle, no struggle at all. Isaiah himself, I mean, picture him, he's heartbroken as he sees this. This judgment threatened upon Jerusalem. These are his people. This is where he lives. And he sees this threatened judgment coming upon of God coming upon Jerusalem. Verse 6, and Elam, which would be Persia, which is the area of modern-day Iran today, bare the quiver with chariots of men and horsemen, and Kir uncovered the shield. And it shall come to pass that thy choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So many of them, they're lining up to get inside the gates and everything. And he discovered the covering of Judah, and thou didst look in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. Now this talks about Solomon built an armory, which was quite a place. It was built with giant timbers. They could actually fight out of the armory. It was fortified. It had great big cedar timbers and all that. And weapons would be stored there. You know, we could read of this in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17. But it says here that Elam and Kir, they are the southern and the northern units of the Babylonian army. And they're all coming, you know, but their chariots and cavalry fill the valleys. There's tons of them. They're overrun. They're surrounding the city. Now, he's seeing this. It's not yet happened, but it did happen exactly like it says. Surprise, surprise. So the Jews now, they're planning to withstand the siege. So they overrun the armory. They're going to make precautionary measures to get ready for all this. They want to withstand the siege. They ransack the armory. They demolish their own houses to get stones and timbers and beams to fortify the walls. See, they've been neglecting the walls. All of a sudden, why? Because they're spending so much time on their houses. They're spending so much time working on their houses that the temple and the wall isn't what it should be. They're not thinking of the things of God first. So here they are, they're demolishing their houses to get stones to fortify the wall, and they try to come up with a makeshift water supply. Two, they do everything, but look to the Lord. They don't look to God, do they? I don't see a word of prayer in here. Nothing yet. Isaiah's seeing this, and I'm sure in Isaiah's vision, he's thinking, when are you going to pray? When are you going to pray? When are you going to pray? Nothing. So they do everything but look to the God who allowed the disaster and planned it long before this. Verse 9, you have seen also the breaches of the city of David, that they are many. Again, there's breaches in the wall. They're run down. Why aren't they taking care of the wall? Why aren't they taking care of the things that God wants them to take care of? Because they're so busy with their own stuff. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. And you have numbered the houses of Jerusalem. And the houses have you broken down to fortify the wall. You made also a ditch between the two walls for the water of the old pool. Now, you know, there was a marvelous spring. There always seems to be a spring in the right place when it comes to the Lord, doesn't it? They're fortunate. They have this spring in the right place, and they do have water. But again, here from the housetops, the Jews could see the Assyrians coming. When the Babylonians came, they could see the Babylonians coming. They could see it happening. They could see it in anticipation and everything. So what did they do? Again, they think, well, let's fortify the city. Let's get ready, you know, not keeping it in repair all the time. You know, what if we didn't keep this place in repair all the time? It wouldn't take long for it to show. It really wouldn't. So they're fortifying it and everything, something they should have been doing. They're breaking down their own houses and using the materials to make the wall more solid and all that, to fortify it around the city stronger. And it's kind of fitting because they'd spent so much time and money consumed with their own houses and things like that. Not the temple and not the wall. Now, this is in the time of King Hezekiah, which I find really interesting. We're going to read some of the things in here pertaining to Hezekiah today. Actually, because it's Israel, it'd be yesterday, they found one of King Hezekiah's towers yesterday. Isn't that interesting? It just so happens here we are, and we're going to read about some of the towers and things like that. But Hezekiah, what they did, they dug a tunnel. And the tunnel was 1,777 feet. They dug it through solid rock. They started at two different points, and they met in the middle. Right in the middle, no sonar, no radar, no none of that. None of this modern stuff that we use today. How did they do that? It was the Lord. I mean, right down to the number of feet through solid rock. It ran from the Pool of Siloam to the spring of Gihon outside the city walls. So they could have this fresh water supply during the siege, during battle. Because they'd be inside the walls and an army would come and surround them. Try to cut them off and wait it out. Wait till they run out of water. Wait till they run out of food. And then we'll go in there and we'll get them. And sometimes these besieging armies would wait months and months. We're going to see something interesting yet, maybe even years. So they would have this fresh water supply during the siege of battle. And I just find it interesting that excavators or whoever, you know, we could have a friend of mine, Mark, come in here who was an excavator. Mark, how did they do this? Start way over there and start way over there and end up in the middle. And he'd say the same thing I would. I don't know. It had to be the Lord. This has been excavated by archaeologists today. You can go over there and you can walk through it. It's kind of yucky, but I don't know why you would. It's kind of, you don't have to. But in 2 Chronicles 32, verses 6 through 8, it says about all of this. It's speaking of Hezekiah during his time. It says, and he, which is Hezekiah, he set captains of war over the people. And he gathered them together to him in the street of the gate of the city. And he spake comfortably to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Be not afraid nor dismayed for the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him. For there be more of us, more with us than with him, and with him is an arm of flesh. See, Hezekiah comes back to reality. Hezekiah must have spent some time in the morning with the Lord, and the Lord said, hey, remember me? I'm still around. So he says, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. He comes to that realization. And the people rested themselves upon the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Now, this is a good leader. This is what a good leader would do. He better bring up Jesus at every point that he can. He better give all the credit and all the glory to Jesus. And he better get everybody else looking to Jesus. He can encourage them to look at Jesus. He can't, you know, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And here, Hezekiah, he's a godly king. He's one of the great kings in the history of Judah. And he not only fortified the city and prepared the army, but he encouraged the people to trust the Lord too. And I like that. So verse 11, you know, midway through verse 11 here, but, here's that word again, themselves, they failed to do the most important thing. Again, in this verse, I'm going to kind of repeat myself, but look at this. They failed to do the most important thing. And the rest of verse 11 says, you have not looked unto your maker thereof, neither had respect unto him that fashioned it long ago. So he's not only the maker, he's the fashioner. What did he make? Well, he's the maker, he's the fashioner of the spring, of the city, of the mountain, of the people. He's the maker. He's it. He's the fashioner. You haven't looked to him. So the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they see only what they can grab with their hands. They're running to the armory. Let's get the weapons. Let's fortify the walls. I think this is a warning to us, to this country. This is a great warning to us, not to trust in our arms. I don't care how many cruise missiles we have. Not to trust in our tanks or our planes or our technology or any of that stuff. We really want to succeed as a nation. We need to look to God, not count up how many nukes we've got. None of that stuff. This is a real warning to us right here. We happen to be here tonight, and I don't think anybody here needs this serious warning like we're all looking to our weapons. I don't think we're that kind of crowd, but I just see this as something we're doing today. You know, I was thinking, if over here is what we depend on our might, our military, our technology, or we depend on God. I think the thermometer, whatever, the graph would be way over here. We're way over here trusting on all these things, not on God, our nation, today. So what kind of judgment's coming to this nation? You know, I hope we're all raptured out of here when all that stuff starts to happen, but it's going to. It has to. It really has to. So verse 12, in that day did the Lord God of hosts call to weeping and to mourning and to baldness. Now that would be they would shave their heads when they mourned, shave off their beards, and to the girding with sackcloth. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall all die. Kind of speaking of, hey, let's just party. Let's just live every day like it's our last. Let's not care about tomorrow. All that stuff like that. You know, I mean, how many cultures have gone through that? When Jesus comes back, what's it going to be like? It's going to be just like the days of Noah. How close are we to that? How close are we getting to that? Where everything, every thought of man is evil continually. Maybe it's not all evil and maybe it's not continual, but boy, it's sure close. We know we're getting close. For tomorrow we shall die. Let's eat, drink, let's just, you know, party. And it was revealed in mine ears by the Lord of hosts, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till you die, saith the Lord God of hosts. Now again, it's still their choice, isn't it? You can turn at any moment. You can turn. I don't care how many sins you've done or how many times you've done them. God will forgive your sin if your heart is truly contrite and you come to him confessing and repenting. I need forgiveness. That perfect Father in heaven, he's going to say, I've provided it. I have provided it through my Son. It's available to all who will come. But they're going to die, saith the Lord God of hosts. They will. They're not going to turn, in other words. They just won't. We know from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven, or I will forgive them of their sin and I will heal their land. That's the promise. It goes for these people too. But he's saying here, they're not going to do that. They're not. I know they're not going to turn. He sees it already. So the prophet Isaiah, he comes into the picture at this time and he says, you're missing the mark, people. You've made these preparations, but you're still eating and drinking, going about your business in a way that's displeasing to the Lord, simply. It's just like today. So even though the plans are made, the word was shared, and the encouragement is given, the turning point didn't come. It doesn't come to them until Hezekiah says, Lord, help us. The king gets down on his face and he intercedes and he asks the Lord for help. Things start to turn. 1 Kings chapter 19. He puts on sackcloth and he gets ashes on his head. This is Hezekiah. And he repents and he prays and he urges others to pray. We saw that already. We read about that. Help us, Lord. Now things turn. Listen, the Lord can turn something in an instant. We think we've got to pray and 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 pray. And finally, he's going to hear us and he's going to change something. He could turn things in an instant. We've seen many people, haven't we, healed in an instant of something that took years to grow or whatever it was. So anyways, he's, help us, Lord. And even though the battle hadn't even started yet, it's actually this very point here where it was won, where somebody broke down and repented. I think this is awesome. So this is still true today. We can be experts in the scripture. You can. But if our knowledge doesn't send us to our knees before the Lord in humility and sincerity, then forget about it. I mean, then all of the promises and the encouragement we read of will profit us nothing. I know everything about the Bible. Well, then you better not be so proud about it that you're not humbled by it. I was talking to a guy who called me today. He told me about his problems. I think he already was saved, but I led him to the Lord. And I think he's talking about, I've been reading the Bible and I've been acquiring all this knowledge. And he went back to his family and he nailed them with it. And I mean, he doesn't have anybody on his side anymore. He started nailing everybody with all the Bible knowledge that he has. And I said, dude, you need to enjoy Jesus. You need to enjoy the ride. He's coming out of his corner swinging, telling everybody what's wrong with him. And I'm like, dude, wait a minute. You need some grace here, you know. And anyway, it better lead us to humility and sincerity. Because all the promises you read and you claim, if you're not like that, then they're no good to you. Sincerity, it'll profit us nothing. Anyways, it's not enough to just know the word. Because it isn't until we fall on our faces in brokenness before the Lord that the victory actually begins. That's when it begins. The victory doesn't begin when you stand up and you claim it. It's when you're down on your face and you're asking for it. That's where it starts. So, and again, this guy that called me today, you know, he's, I know so much. I've been reading the Bible, and he's just ruined, he's torn his family apart because he, zeal without knowledge. I said, dude, I remember being the same way you are. I said, I made sure that I was saved, that I really was born again. Are you born again? Anyway, here we see at a time when the Lord's calling them to repentance, they live however they want to. Do you know people like this? Even Christians? I don't care what that book says. Maybe they don't say the words. I'm going to do this. Or they turn their back and they just go and do whatever it might be. They do this. So this is what's going on here. Good's evil. Evil's good. Hey, let's party. And for this, they will not be forgiven. They can be if they want to be, but they don't want to be. They have to repent. Verse 15, thus saith the Lord God of hosts, go, get thee unto this treasurer, even to Shebnah, which is over the house, and say. Now, he's saying, you know what? I want you to go to Shebnah and give him these words. This man, he's known as a foreigner. He's like the treasurer in the house here. He's like the governor. Go to Shebnah and tell him. Now, Shebnah was like, again, a governor, treasurer, and he became unfaithful. And he's going to be replaced by a man named Eliakim. Now, this Shebnah was a very, very proud man. It says here, verse 16, what hast thou here, and whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed thee out a sepulchre here? Is he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an habitation for himself in a rock? This guy is carving out his own monument. What it is, it's going to be his own sepulcher, his place where they lay his body and everything. But he's making it a monument to himself. Back a couple weeks ago, we saw the judgment on Egypt and all, and we talked about Egypt. And one day there would be an altar and a pillar to Egypt. And some of the theologians say that the pyramids were that pillar. And I'm like, no, they're not. They're these proud, arrogant kings, that's their tombstone. They think they're so, you know, mighty that this pyramid's built for, it's a grave, it's a tomb. This guy's got that attitude. Boy, I'm going to leave something behind. Everybody's going to remember me, and I'm not going to spare any costs on this. But it says, behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity and will surely cover thee. So God always warns first. You notice this? I think I've said this probably about 25 times up here, that we're never going to stand before the Lord and say, you didn't warn me about this. I want to see you try that. No, I don't want to see you try that, but you know what I mean. So he will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. And there shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. So at this time of the invasion imminent, Shebnah, who was a statesman in Jerusalem, was building his own tomb, evidently sparing no cost. It's all about me, is his thought. Selfish guy, great monument, with the king's money. Actually, it's the people's money. He's the treasurer. Imagine, you know, I don't know, he's skimming some aside. He's loading it up. I don't know, he's stuffing his pockets on his way home from church or something. I don't know, but that's what he's doing. He's making this great monument to himself, and it's other people's money. And God's saying, I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state shall he pull thee down. Again, Shebnah was called in on the carpet by the Lord for preparing his own burial rather than praying, selfishly wasting time and money. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. So Eliakim was a faithful steward and keeper of the treasury who takes over for Shebnah. Lord wants him in there. He's going to be the keeper of the treasury in Jerusalem for Hezekiah and be a faithful man. Now, this is great. Lord says, I will clothe him with thy robe and strengthen him with thy girdle, Shebi. And I will commit thy government into his hand, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David I will lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Remember Jesus speaking to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3. Jesus told that church in Philadelphia, Revelation 3:8, I am the one who opens doors that no man can shut. I'm the one who shuts doors that no man can open. So because he's clothed and strengthened by the Lord, and because he has the government in his hand, like Jesus bore the government on his shoulder, remember Isaiah 9:6, and because he opens doors that no man can shut and shuts doors that no man can open, we see Eliakim as a type of Jesus Christ. He points to Jesus. He's a type of Christ, a picture. As Shebna is a type of the Antichrist. And he's a foreigner, which kind of fits. You know, sometimes we'll see different words, different men called a foreigner. We see the Assyrian. We see this, we that. It's a type of the Antichrist, believe it or not. But what's interesting here is a key hanging on the shoulder is emblematic of governmental power, authority. You have a key hanging on your shoulder. That means you can open something special, right? So here, it's a symbol of governmental authority, and keys would give way to the treasures of kingdoms. You know, you'd lock your treasures away, and you'd have a key for it. And well, a key hanging on the shoulder meant governmental authority, and keys would give way, again, to kingdoms' treasures. But Eliakim becomes a type of Christ who alone, Jesus Christ, who is the one who alone has full authority over the house of David. You know, literally, he is the key. He is the key, isn't he? But the open door, which many are powerless to shut, is the God-given opportunity to preach Jesus Christ to the world. He didn't just give the keys of the kingdom to Peter. He gave the keys of the kingdom to everyone who comes to him. You have the keys. You want to open the door, share the gospel with somebody. You open the door for them to get into heaven. It's the God-given opportunity that we have to preach Jesus Christ to all who will hear. It's for us to preach. You have the keys. You're born again. You know the gospel. You know the Savior. You know what the word says. You have the keys of the kingdom. And you can open doors for other people to know Christ too. The key of David is the absolute sovereignty of God in opening doors and shutting mouths. It is, isn't it? You know, I was talking to another guy today who was telling me about his wife's church and his mother's church and the church he used to go to and this and that and everything else. And he said, you take him to this, you share the truth with them, it'll shut their mouths of the untruth. You know, and I was thinking of this here. But that church in Philadelphia, I love the Church of Philadelphia. You ever read about the Church of Philadelphia? We've been through it a couple times. But it's a very faithful church. It represents lots of different churches down through the ages, even though it was a real church. But it represents the churches down through the ages who stuck with Jesus, who stayed right on track. All the faithful churches over all the years, even though it was a real one, Jesus gives them a compliment. You know, he has nothing bad to say about the Church of Philadelphia. Nothing. And he actually says, he goes on, he says, thou hast a little strength. Now, compared to him, everybody, all you would have is a little strength. You have a little strength. Listen to this. And have kept my word. Kept my word. And you have not denied my name. That's key. That's key. Jesus. The name is Jesus. We need to be able to say that because Jesus says that we, or they, who do this, will be kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon all the world. These are the consecutive verses right here and back in Revelation chapter 3. But we will be kept from the hour of temptation which shall come upon the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. That's the Church of Philadelphia. That, I believe, is this church. That's us. It means a great tribulation. It'll be because we are raptured. We won't be here during this great temptation, the hour of temptation, which will come upon all the earth, the world. How many things have come upon all the world? Well, the flood, that was a judgment, and then the tribulation is going to come upon all the world too. Anyway, the saints will be raptured. But to verse 23, and I love this too. This is great. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place. Eliakim is a good man, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. The nail in a sure place speaks of stability in a time of trouble. Stable. A nail in a sure place. You think of, what you're supposed to think of is the tent that the people lived in. They'd have one pole right up the middle of the tent, big thick pole, and they'd put a peg in it, and they'd hang all their junk on it. They'd put a nail in a sure place, a big peg, and they'd hang the pots and the pans and the skins and the just a sure spot, you know, right in the middle of the tent. Nice strong peg, a nail in a sure place. It speaks of stability in times of trouble, and Eliakim filled that role for a time. So again, he's a type of Christ, a type which means a model or a pattern or a mold into which literally clay or wax would be put into, pressed into, that it might take the figure or the exact shape of the mold. So the word type is generally used to denote a resemblance between something maybe present and something future, which is called the antitype, the future thing. But the types of Jesus point to the real one, which is far superior. David is a type of Christ. Moses is a type of Christ. The tabernacle is a type of Christ. Eliakim is a type of Christ. These things are to point to Jesus, but they're never the same, of course. The throne of David became cut off when Judah went into captivity in Babylon. And again, as we look at this, we just see Jesus is in every book. You know, you ever have anybody tell you he's not in that book? You know, Esther doesn't name God at all, really. His presence is all over it. I remember when we looked at Esther, I kept bringing the Lord out in all these different places. I mean, anyway, not to get off track, but verse 24, speaking of this peg, this nail, and they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all the vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups, even to all the vessels of flagons. So these are containers made out of skins and household things. You'd hang them in a sure place. They'd be there. Some of you teenagers, those places where mom said, put it back there, and you don't do that, you know, kind of, or guys or whatever. Mainly these are containers made of skins and all that. In other words here, Eliakim will be firmly established in his position, and he will have complete authority in his sphere of service too. Like a nail on a tent post in the middle of the tent, a sure place. Everything hangs on it. Everything hangs on Jesus, your faith, everything. Do you let it all hang on him? Can you say, Lord, here you go. I'm going to take it off me and I'm going to hang it on the nail in a sure place. It's you. Can you do that? Can we do that every day? Can we do that when the doctor gives you some threatening report? Can you do that when you're like, oh no, what are we going to do? We can't pay this bill. Here you go. I'm going to hang it on this sure place, a nail in a sure place. Because he goes on to say, in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened be in a sure place? It'll be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. And like I said, the throne of David became cut off when Judah went into captivity. He was cut off, Daniel told us. When they went into captivity, they were away from the temple, away from Jerusalem and everything. Now, since Eliakim is clearly the peg that's fastened in a secure place, his removal and fall may, again, refer to that captivity. I believe it does. The captivity of the house of Judah, of which he was representative. You know, they were taken off to Babylon eventually. But Jesus Christ would be fastened with a nail in a sure place, on the cross at Calvary. That cross of Calvary for our sins, becoming a nail in a sure place. Now, unlike Shebna, Jesus didn't build a sepulcher for himself, did he? If anybody could have built a sepulcher, a monument to himself, how come Jesus didn't do it? I look at Peter as saying, hey, let's build a couple of monuments to you and Moses and Elijah here, you know? He didn't do that, did he? No. Instead, he gave himself on the cross of Calvary. He became a nail in a sure place in a totally different way than everybody thought. Jesus didn't build a monument or come to beat us into bloody submission or to hammer onto us or whatever to do his will. Actually, he came to fasten himself to a cross, a sure place. He became bloody because he came to die. In chapter 23, in the 23rd chapter of Isaiah, this is a great chapter too. We come to this final burden judgment pronounced on the nations surrounding Israel and Judah. And here the judgment is pronounced on the Phoenician city of Tyre. I find this place fascinating. I really do. In history and everything else, you know, the history behind it, if you read Josephus or you read the scriptures, it comes up a lot. Well, we come to this, the judgment here that's pronounced on, again, the Phoenician city of Tyre, which was in present-day Lebanon on the coast. They were so capable, a seafaring people. They had ships and fleets. They were great shipbuilders, such a seafaring people that they may have actually reached the shores of North America. I don't know that for sure, but there's some speculation about that. They may have. But they did go all the way down around Cape Horn, down around the tip of Africa, and back up again. That's amazing for that time. So they did do that. And if you think about this, they used their navy for commerce as well as for battle and war and conquest. So they grew very, very wealthy. So with a lot of wealth, you see a country not relying on God or anything like that, getting into their wealth, relying on their things and their... So there was a lot of pride here, and they're about to be judged. So Tyre was home port for a great fleet. Chapter 23, verse 1 says, "The burden of Tyre, howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for it is laid waste, so that there is no house, no entering in. From the land of Kittim it is revealed to them." Now, Tarshish occurs in the Hebrew Bible over and over again, several uncertain meanings. Mostly, it was a place, probably a large city or a large region, far across the sea from the land of Israel and Phoenicia. Some say it was Africa, some say it was Spain, some say it was England. You know what? This proves to me nobody's really sure where it was. But Tarshish exported vast quantities of important metals to Israel and to Phoenicia. And this says that even the people inhabiting Kittim, or the island of Cyprus, is what this means for today, you know, today's island of Cyprus, they would hear about the judgment coming down on the city of Tyre. A lot of people were going to hear about this because they had a fleet, they had a navy, they were a center of commerce. This would be something you would hear of. I mean, imagine a big city being just nuked right now. We'd all hear about it for sure. Well, this would be something like that in that time. But Kittim and Tarshish were the grandsons of Japheth, if you remember, Noah's son from Genesis chapter 10, verse 4. But in Ezekiel 26, turn to Ezekiel 26. We need to read something here. In Ezekiel 26, we find an even better description of all of this, of what would take place in God's judgment on the city of Tyre. In Ezekiel 26, verse 3, it says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus," the city of Tyre, "and will cause many nations to come up against thee. And the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock," meaning smooth, scraped clean. "It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea." It's going to become a place for nothing but fishing. "For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God." It's as good as saying, it's going to happen. Well, it did. "And it shall become a spoil to the nations, and her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword." And they were. "And they shall know that I am the Lord." This was a brutal attack. A couple of them, actually. "For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. And he shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field. And he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee." You know, when you surrounded a city with walls to take it over, they wouldn't let you just come through the front door. You had to go over the walls. So they'd build up dirt and more dirt and more dirt and make a siege mound so they could all run up it or even drive chariots over it or horses. They would just build up dirt however long it took them and create this ramp up to go over. This is kind of talking about things like that, these techniques of warfare and so on. "Cast a mount against thee, and lift up the buckler against thee," the shield, "and he shall set engines of war against thy walls," probably meaning different, I don't know, maybe they had catapults or I don't know what they had, but weapons of mass destruction for those days. "And with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee, thy walls shall shake at the noise of the horsemen, and of the wheels, and of the chariots." And they did. When he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach, with the hooves of his horses, they shall tread down all thy streets. And they did. He shall slay thy people with a sword, and thy strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. And all of this happened. What's interesting about this, history will back this up. History, the Bible can't be disproved by history. It really can't. What happened? In this prophecy, the Lord said that he would bring Nebuchadnezzar with horses and armies and chariots to besiege and eventually destroy the city. Well, in 585 BC, Nebuchadnezzar did just that. But listen to this. For 13 years, he hung outside those walls. 13 years, he besieged Tyre. And during this time, you know, he'd occasionally pull back and direct his attention to another war over here, another war over there, temporarily, but come back, always leaving somebody there. So he'd pull back for a time occasionally. His attention was on another campaign, but he'd always return and continue his attack against Tyre. After 13 years, he was finally successful. But when his troops burst into the city at last, they were shocked to find that there really wasn't anybody there. They're all gone. Maybe one or two stragglers, I don't know, but basically, nobody's there. So during this lengthy siege, the majority of the people snuck out a back door. They had a back door to the water, so to speak, a back door, and they took ships to an island about a mile out at sea, and they went out there. They had ships. So they reestablished their city out there on the island and all that, and basically, when you think about it, Nebuchadnezzar's army was so ill-equipped to deal with this. They didn't have a navy or anything. They didn't have any boats. He's so ill-equipped to wage a naval war that his victory had to feel pretty hollow after all that time. And he really couldn't go out there and get him or anything. So as far as the people at this point, Tyre was spared. So that's where we get the phrase, spare Tyre from. No, I'm just kidding. Moving right along. But Ezekiel's prophecy continues, verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down. See, the prophecy goes on, doesn't it? It continues. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. Wow, what does that mean? Are they just going to take the whole city and move it out into the water? Well, 332 BC, Alexander the Great. You know how he had just destroyed everything in his path. One of those kind of guys, you know. Real fun guy. He can't wait to conquer everything in his path, but he also lacks a navy. He doesn't have a navy either. And he was unable to conquer the Phoenicians too. So he ordered the ruins of the old city of Tyre to be cast into the sea. There was a guy, Edward Robinson, not Edward G. Robinson. Edward Robinson discovered this, that between Tyre, the old city, and the island, New City, This causeway, this bridge, he discovered pillars from buildings laid down. What they did, they took the pillars and everything and they laid them down to build this thing. He discovered it in like 1811 or something like that. Well, Alexander orders the ruins of the old city of Tyre to be cast into the sea, just like it said. With them, he constructs this bridge, this causeway, basically a raised road across low or wet ground. Again, it was discovered in 1811, but it's built from the old city to the island city. So now, after that, Alexander's able to get out there and annihilate the people. You just wonder why, don't you? Why can't you just leave them alone? What do they need you for? You know, I just thought about that for a while today. But again, they annihilate the island city of Tyre. But Ezekiel's prophecy continues because it's still not completely fulfilled yet. Verse 13, and I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harps shall be no more heard. And I will make thee like the top of a rock, again, scraped clean. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Now, even though Nebuchadnezzar destroyed this first city, and Alexander the second, Tyre rose again one more time. And they became a commercial center controlled by the Muslims. And when the Crusaders arrived in 1190, they drove the Muslims out, but used the city as a base of operations. Now, several years later, the Muslims drove the Crusaders out. But because they felt the city had been polluted by the Crusaders, the Muslims scraped it clean. And you know what? The Crusaders were not true Christians. The Crusaders were no good. So it would be polluted. And they tore it down and they pushed the remains into the sea. And literally, they scraped it clean. They did. So that's why if you go to the site of Tyre today, you're not going to really find anything. If you go there, even though there's a city named Tyre in Lebanon, it's not the same location. Only thing you'll find there at the original site of Tyre is a fishing village where they cast nets. Everything happened exactly like the Lord said. If you were reading the scripture at certain points, you could say, well, that's not done yet. Well, wait a minute, one more time. You know, trust God's word. It happens, just like God had said. God's word always comes to pass. So Isaiah, back to Isaiah 23, verse 2, it says, be still, ye inhabitants of the isle, thou whom the merchants of Zidon that pass over the sea have replenished. And by great waters the seed of Sihor, the harvest of the river, is a revenue, and she is a mart of nations. You know, Tyre mart, right? No, never mind. The stillness after the defeat of Tyre, think about it, is a huge contrast to what it used to be. You think about all the hustle and bustle and everything. Huge contrast to the business of commerce that once characterized that city. Just like it had said, it said, there will be heard no more, just as the Lord said. Be thou ashamed, O Zidon, for the sea hath spoken, even the strength of the sea, saying, I travail not, nor bringeth forth children, neither do I nourish up young men, nor bring up virgins. So Zidon refers to all of Phoenicia, which would be greatly weakened by the destruction of Tyre. You know, a lot of outlying places decreased too, because Tyre was so important. It'd be like the cities maybe around New York, if New York was flattened, they would decline too, Philadelphia and so on. But he says here, verse 5, as at the report concerning Egypt, so shall they be sorely pained at the report of Tyre. Pass ye over to Tarshish, howl ye inhabitants of the isle. Is this your joyous city, whose antiquity is of ancient days? Her own feet shall carry her afar off to sojourn. Two, one of the things I forgot to mention, it said back in Ezekiel that many nations would have a shot at Tyre. So we read of, you know, Alexander, and we know of, what, three? But actually, in Alexander's army were men from all over, you know, the known world at the time in his army. So literally, we could say that was fulfilled in that, that he had Italians, and he had Greeks, and he had, I mean, think about it, Babylonians and Persians, and in his army, help build that causeway and then attack. So the many nations did come against Tyre, if you think of it that way. Tyre, it used to be a center for commerce, so her destruction affected the economy of all around her, the entire region, and it did too. Verse 8, who hath taken this counsel against Tyre, the crowning city whose merchants are princes, whose traffickers are the honorable of the earth. The Lord of hosts had purposed it to stain the pride of all glory. I like that. The pride of all glory. And to bring into contempt all the honorable of the earth. Tyre had become so arrogant and so proud, just like any other huge city, a place of wealth and commerce and all that. So proud and arrogant, pompous even, that the Lord ordained that it would be scraped like a rock, which is exactly what the Muslims did after they drove out the Crusaders. And again, the Crusaders, if you're out there killing people in the name of Jesus, you're not a true Christian. So let me just say that. But in Ezekiel 28, the Lord rebukes the king of Tyre. He rebukes the king of Tyre. Actually, what he does is he rebukes who's behind the king of Tyre. He rebukes who may be even possessing the king of Tyre, and he's speaking directly to Satan. Ezekiel 28, read it later if you want. But the rebuke of the king of Tyre turns into a rebuke for Satan, who is behind or possessing the king. And again, the king was guilty of massive pride, which we know Satan was as well. Pass through thy land as a river, O daughter of Tarshish. There is no more strength. He stretched out his hand over the sea. He shook the kingdoms. The Lord hath given a commandment against the merchant city to destroy the strongholds thereof And he said, Thou shalt no more rejoice, O thou oppressed virgin daughter of Zidon. Arise, pass over to Kittim, there also shalt thou have no rest. Behold the land of the Chaldeans. This people was not till the Assyrian founded it for them that dwell in the wilderness. They set up the towers thereof, they raised up the palaces thereof, and he brought it to ruin. Howl, ye ships of Tarshish, for your strength is laid waste. It shall come to pass in that day that Tyre shall be forgotten 70 years. According to the days of one king, after the end of 70 years shall Tyre sing as an harlot. Take an harp, go about the city, thou harlot, that has been forgotten. Make sweet melody, sing many songs, that thou mayest be remembered. All that, you know, really, the period from the time that Nebuchadnezzar began his reign to the conquest of Babylon by Cyrus was 70 years. And at that point, the cities like Tyre that Nebuchadnezzar had taken were liberated. Verse 17 says, And it shall come to pass after the end of 70 years that the Lord will visit Tyre, and she shall turn to her hire and shall commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world upon the face of the earth. So Tyre, like Judah, was forgotten for 70 years, and her merchandise and her hire shall be holiness to the Lord. It shall not be treasured nor laid up, for her merchandise shall be for them that dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for durable clothing. So now we're getting into prophecy on Tyre that hasn't even happened yet. We've seen prophecy after prophecy. Tyre is a pretty interesting place. This is talking about more here. Isaiah prophesied that this proud, pompous city would be pushed into the sea, it'd be carried into captivity, but the time would come when her merchandise would be used, if you look at this, to give honor to the Lord. In writing of the coming kingdom, the writer of Psalm 45, I think we touched on this a little bit, he said that Tyre would bring riches to the Lord. Future, not yet. In verse 12, the psalm said, Psalm 45, and the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Now, this speaks of a time, this speaks to us of the incredible grace and mercy of our Father, that he's always ready to give another chance. Tyre is given another chance. Isn't that great, though? The grace, of the mercy that God wants to extend. He gives another chance to come to him. So this proud, pompous city would be pushed into the sea. It would be carried into captivity, but the time's coming when her merchandise would be used to give honor to the Lord. I like it because to be ruined, think of this, for Tyre to be ruined, so to speak, and rise three times is incredible. And then to rise again, to bring a gift during the millennium to the Lord, to Jerusalem, to the temple that they will build, to do this one more time. Some mathematician, I had his name in my head, I can't remember it now, he figured the odds of all these things happening in one place, they were 1 to like 75 million. The odds of this, what happened to Tyre happening to one city. But even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. But in the days of the kingdom, Psalm 45 verse 12 indicates that in the kingdom age, the daughter of Tyre will come with a gift. So Tyre will resurface, and it won't be a retread. It will use her riches to bring glory to the Lord. I know they're bad, right? I can't help it. I'm a victim of circumstance. I love it. We're going to see that someday. You know, Tyre is nothing but a place where they're just throwing nets out into the sea and fishing. Just some ordinary old everyday fishermen and everything. One day they're going to bring their riches in the millennium during the kingdom age to the temple to present to the Lord, to bring glory to the Lord. And again, they will resurface. Isn't it awesome? If you look back and you get history to coincide with the Bible, it doesn't take a lot of finagling. It's there. History doesn't disprove the Bible. Archaeology won't disprove the Bible. Science won't either. And it's not a book on any one of those. It's a book on the Lord. And it's just the way the things happen in the Lord's realm. We can look at it as a book of science, a book of history, a book of whatever. It's a book of the Lord. That's the way the Lord is. And everything he's told us will happen is going to happen. Awesome, isn't it? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's all true. We thank you, Father, that you've given us your son, Jesus, on the cross to pay for our sins. He took the penalty that we deserve. He took the punishment we deserve. He died. He paid for it. He rose again, according to the scriptures, and now he lives. And Lord, he reigns in heaven. And Lord, one day we will be with him. All we need to do is accept you, Jesus. I pray that, Lord, everyone here receives Jesus, asks Jesus to save them, because he's the only one who can forgive sin. Thank you for that, Lord. Thank you for extending that free gift to us. Lord, we see Tyre and these other nations bringing gifts to you, but Lord, you've given the greatest gift of all, and it's salvation. Thank you for saving us, Lord. Thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Fill us even now before we leave, and bless us and get us home safe, Father, please. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.